Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. And Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 3 today. Somebody said one time, you never finish anything. I finished chapter 1. And chapter 2. And like I said, Lord willing, chapter 3 today. And this is the second time I've gone through the book. So I make a little progress. It's pretty tedious. I admit that. But there's an awesome amount of material in here. And I think it's all worthy of our attention. It's all worthy of our investment of time. Now today we're looking at the ultimate incentive for working in the context of the slave and master relationship. Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And then there's an unfortunate chapter break. This verse should be actually verse 26 of chapter 3, but I don't know what happened to the divider of chapters and verses at this point, but he's still the same context. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. That would have been a real nice place then to have chapter 4 and verse 1, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, etc. But these things are fixed, I guess, for all time, and there's no going back and changing it. I don't know if you noticed when Dave read from Ephesians earlier that there's no such separation there, that the address to the masters is right in the same paragraph, very nicely placed. Be that as it may, we've got the section, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here today, and though we have no slaves or masters in the traditional sense, the historical sense of this passage here, yet we do have the employer-employee relationship that we all face in one way or another, day after day. And so though it's not by way of interpretation for our age, certainly by way of application, it is for our age. There are certain principles that we can take from this passage to the workplace, whether we be employer or employee, and make an appropriate application there. And we would want to do that, whether we be in the position as employer, boss, employee, subservient to the boss, doing what the boss says, that we would take these principles that we find in this passage and apply them as we should there. We want to be a testimony for you in the job place if we go there day by day. Those around us in that context need a testimony, and I pray that we would serve or rule in that context as you would have us serve or lead or rule or what have you. So give us wisdom and insight into this passage and help us to make the appropriate application to our own lives, whatever that context might be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about the ultimate incentive for working, again, in the context of the slave-master or master-slave context or relationship in New Testament times. These things were common. Somebody has surmised that the bulk of the New Testament church in ancient times, as these letters were written, were probably made up of slaves and not a freeman, or those who were slave owners, although there would have been some, because he does address them directly there in chapter 4 and verse 1. But I think perhaps the majority of the people who would either be reading or having this letter read to them would be in the category as slaves. And so slaves have a responsibility, according to the New Testament, to obey their masters as obeying the Lord. So when they looked at the master and heard his command, it was to be as if they were looking at the Lord and obeying his command. That gives you a completely different perspective on your lot in life if you're a slave. It should give you a completely different perspective on your lot in life as an employee. You look at the employer or your particular boss there on the work site, and you see the Lord, as it were, standing there, even though the guy may not be, or gal may not even be a Christian. Yet you're responding to that individual as if he or she were the Lord himself standing there, giving the directives for the day. And slaves will one day face the consequences for their conduct. Whatever you're doing in this life, and it's much broader than this, but we're talking about the slave-master relationship, employer-employee relationship, whatever you do in that context matters, and one day you're going to face the consequences for your conduct at the coming judgment seat of Christ. Not that there are no consequences in this life. I think there certainly are. But there's an ultimate final exam coming for all of us. Even though we may have dropped out of high school, or we chose not to go to college, or maybe we did and we've had all those tests there, the final is still coming. And you and I are going to face the consequences for what we did in this life there. And yes, we're going to face the consequences even from the job site when we arrive there. It's going to come back, and we're going to meet with the reality of how we perform there, which gives me kind of a sense of unease, frankly, sometimes. Masters also have an accounting before the master in heaven, as we read there in verse 1. So obey masters as obeying the Lord, in verse 22. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This kind of flows naturally out of the family relationships section, because very much in a very real way, slaves are almost a part of the ancient family, and so they get included in this discussion. It's not quite that way in the employer-employee relationship on average. We recognize that. But that's why they're probably included in this section. It's a picture of how close slaves were to the ancient family. The picture drawn here is indeed very different from our modern environment, as we've tried to explain. But nevertheless, there is this general parallel between the master-slave relationship and the employer-employee relationship. Slaves were people who were owned by and therefore completely controlled by another human being. That's what a slave is in this context. Owned by and completely controlled by another human being. And as above, regarding the family members, slaves are directly addressed. And this assumes several things, that slaves are directly addressed. Now think about this. It assumes, number one, they were in church. Number two, they were listening to this letter being read at some point, if they didn't read it themselves. And very often they were illiterate and were not able to read it themselves. Further, what they did in their various tasks, no matter how menial, mattered greatly. It also further indicates that they cared about what was right. Paul writes them these things because his assumption is they care too about what is right, what was the right thing to do. And it also indicates that God cared for the slaves. So again, they were in church, listening to the letter being read. What they did in their various tasks mattered. They cared about what was right. God cared about them. And sometimes it might be easy for a mere employee down here to get the impression that it really doesn't matter what I'm doing. I have this task I do over and over and over again. I go home. I eat. I sleep. I get up. I come here and I do this task over and over and over and over again. I'm done. The day is over. I go home, I eat, I sleep, I come back, and I do the same thing over and over and over again. You might get the impression after a while that what you're doing there is insignificant and doesn't really matter. And you couldn't be more wrong about that, according to this passage. What you're doing matters to God. Yes, your work matters to God. Paul's directives to them gave instruction about how to live as slaves. I think we see that up here. He's telling them how to live as slaves. Now think about this with me for a moment. The Bible neither condemns slavery nor encourages slavery. Paul did not initiate a campaign to wipe out slavery in the ancient world. He was not a politician, and he didn't set himself out to act politically. In fact, he even sent runaway slave Onesimus back to his master Philemon in verse 12 of that tiny letter. He could easily have kept him as a useful minister for himself, Onesimus having gotten saved after he ran away, but he didn't do that. There is a latent hint that Philemon might possibly release Onesimus to serve the apostle in verse 14 of that small letter. It's only a latent hint, though. It's not anything very direct, very plain. Paul encouraged slaves to accept their freedom given the chance to do so. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. Were you called while a slave? No, don't worry about it. You know, if that's your lot in life and you were born again as a slave, don't worry about it. Just serve God where you are. And then he said this, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So if you get the chance somehow or other, purchase your freedom, or, you know, for whatever reason, the master sets you free, well, take that freedom. That is a preferred state. But if that's not a choice for you, well, don't worry about it. Serve God where you are. And many of us are relatively limited in our choices. We're not slaves in that sense. But maybe we don't have the flexibility that we might have hoped. And sometimes we feel like we're kind of stuck here in our particular lot in life. Well, I say this to you. Don't worry about it. Serve God where you are. Or as one guy used to sing, bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. Serve God faithfully where you are. The truth is that slavery held great potential for vast wealth in the age to come. So if one were a slave in the ancient world, having little choice regarding his station in life, he was to live with a view to what God thought about his performance and his potential enormous rewards in the age to come. And this paragraph was clearly intended to be an encouragement to slaves. You might have thought that there would be no source of encouragement to slaves. But I think this paragraph indicates that there is a source of encouragement to slaves as long as they're serving their masters as if their masters were the Lord himself. So as the children above, Paul's simple command to the slaves was obey, meaning simply to follow instructions, to be subject to your masters, do what you're told. Notice the scope of the obedience. And we're looking down here now at these things. Their obedience was to be comprehensive in all things. No limit. You could not say that's outside of the realm of my responsibilities. That's not fair. It's inequitable, what have you. Whatever the master tells you to do, you serve the master in all things, in all respects. So there's no area outside the realm of the requirement to obey, except an express command to sin, of course, as is always the case. And you could write down Acts 4:19, Acts 5:29 as possible references. Slaves, of course, were to obey those who were their masters on earth. Literally, masters according to the flesh, as you see up here. And they were to do that in a certain way. By the way, the word for masters and the word for Lord in the original text is the same word. So Lord is singular, referring to the Lord himself, Jesus. And this word for masters is really lords, plural. Obedience to earthly lords was to be characterized by these three things. But obviously there's a difference. We're talking about lords on earth, mere men, in contrast to the Lord of heaven, God himself. So again, obedience to earthly masters or earthly lords was to be characterized by the three things that follow. Number one, it was to be comprehensive. There's no realm outside the realm of the slave's requirement to obey. It was not to be externally motivated, not with external service as those who merely please men. The original word is the word eye service, not with eye service as those who merely please men. And the picture is maybe one that we're all familiar with, you know, when the boss comes around the corner, oh, quickly, you're working feverishly, you get the job done. And then whenever the boss disappears, then you go back to indolence and slowness. You hear the boss coming, he's coming, come, work around, get busy. Then the boss leaves, or best of all, the boss gets in the car to go downtown. And then you can really take a break, 30 minutes, an hour, and just sort of mosey around and talk, sip your, certainly wouldn't be an alcoholic drink, I guess, Mountain Dew. I shouldn't insult Mountain Dew. And you hear the boss has just pulled in. Oh, you get busy again. Sometimes kids do this when mom says, clean your room, you know. They're indolent until they hear mom coming down the hall. Then they get very, very busy. Well, this is serving with external motivation, with a view as to what men think. So it was not to be externally motivated, but it was to be internally motivated, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The sincerity of heart is an interesting word because it has to do with the idea of singleness in the original text. Singleness, simplicity, mental honesty, the virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. Such a person would have a singleness of purpose or motivation marked by personal integrity expressed in word or action. What you see is what you get, and that results in undivided service. A slave of this kind will not try to fake out his master. Instead, he is conscious of God's presence at all times, fearing the Lord, therefore having such awe and respect for God as to involve a measure of fear, resulting in great respect for God with appropriate worshipful service designed to please him and not mere men. You see, when we get very anxious, when the boss is around, we're running around trying to look real busy, what we're trying to do is we're trying to deceive the boss. If the ancient slave did this, he's trying to deceive his master according to the flesh, in order that his master according to the flesh might think that this is the way he works all the time. So it is a deception. It is to be duplicitous. It's not to be what you are purporting to be when the boss is observing you. It's not the truth. It's not the whole story. You're not a person of integrity. But if you're serving as fearing the Lord, then there is that singleness of heart, that singleness of purpose. There is a simplicity. You're not duplicitous. You're not one person here and one person there, depending on circumstances, that make any difference what the circumstances are. You are going to behave yourself in the same way, working diligently, fearing the Lord, because you realize that the ultimate accounting is not to earthly masters. The ultimate accounting is to the Lord himself. The final exam is yet to come, and you're going to meet up there at the final exam with the things that you did here while on the earth. And I've had menial tasks at times. I've worked in what was amounted to factory work, and I tried to make it a challenge to myself. Actually, there wasn't anybody around. Most of the time I was in that shop completely by myself. There was nobody there to observe me, and they hadn't thought of the security camera yet. so that they can go back and check on you through the security camera. You know, you're just in there. And I was in a sheet metal shop, and we were making what they called drives and S's. Anybody know what a drive, drives and S's are in here? Those are the pieces of metal that you drive down to hold two pieces of ductwork together. And they have drives, that holds one type together, and they have S's, that holds another type together. And these are made by mundanely cutting scrap pieces of metal up into the right size rectangular pieces. And then you would take these things over to what they call a metal break, and you would bend them all day long. That was it. You just bend them. And so I would try to set a new record, you know. Next hour I'm going to do more than I did the hour before. And, you know, if we're thinking, hey, God is watching. This is all going to come back one day. I'll meet up with this one day. And by the way, I'm going to. It didn't matter what I was doing back then. I'm going to meet up with it at the judgment seat of Christ one day. And I hope that it'll come out. I did my best. When I was in the sheet metal shop working and nobody was looking. No human being, at least, was looking. Now, I did get a little careless and I caught my finger in the metal break one day. And then I did something that we were told as believers we should not do. And no, I'm not talking about using foul language. I'm talking about dancing. Because I began to dance about. And I had a finger going like this. It was bad. So I decided that there is a balance. You should not go so fast you might kill yourself in the process or injure yourself. I got over it. I don't think I have a scar from it either. But a metal break coming down on the human finger, I tell you, your human finger is no match for it. But we ought to be diligent. And I could be content doing that kind of a job. I could be content when I was mixing mortar and carrying blocks and bricks for the bricklayers. I welcome the challenge. And when I was hauling hay, I'm the same way. That's almost slave labor. Close to it. I'm talking about the little bales, you know, not the big ones you stick a fork in and haul them off. I'm talking about the little ones that sometimes weren't as little as what I'd hoped, or as light as what I'd hoped. I was pretty light myself. It took tremendous effort. I welcome the challenge. I think we ought to do whatever we do as unto the Lord, with full energy and singleness of heart. And what we are is what we are, and not try to be duplicitous and deceive people into thinking that we're somebody that we really are not. That's a form of hypocrisy in the workplace, and we must not be guilty. Verse 23, another statement concerning the comprehensive scope of slaves' obedience follows. Whatever you do, illimitable. You can't reduce it down and say, okay, I'll do this, I won't do that. Whatever you do, whatever you've been delegated to do in the workplace. And these slaves were to do their work heartily, literally out of soul. It's an interesting expression. Do your work with soul, pouring their whole heart and soul into their work. If you're plowing, or if you're sweeping a house, if you're washing dishes, or I don't know all the things the slaves did, but you ought to pour your whole heart and soul into that work, whatever it is. And I don't know what a lot of you are doing in your workplace. I mean, I have an idea if I think about individuals, what you're doing. And what you're doing may not seem all that important. Pour yourself into the work. Excellence in all things. Be a man or woman of integrity on the work site. And do it with your whole heart and soul. And of course, that can only be accomplished by working in a manner as for the Lord, rather than for men. Or we might say, mere man. You're doing this ostensibly to please your earthly boss. I think that's a good thing. You ought to please him. That's the requirement. He tells you what the requirement is. But when you see him standing there, think, Lord, as for the Lord, not earthly master, but heavenly master, rather than for earthly lords, mere men. Slaves will one day face the consequences for their conduct, verses 24 and 25, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not some mere man out here. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So Paul here in this passage is still apparently directly addressing the slaves from verse 23. And they are to comply with his command, literally to work heartily because of the certain knowledge that they have. And they know something. This is not new to these people. They know something. Knowing as they did that it was from the Lord that they would receive this reward of the inheritance. So they've been taught by somebody, apparently Epaphras, who'd been there. Paul had not been there, so apparently Epaphras had taught these people properly so that they knew these things. So Paul can assume safely when he writes a letter that they knew it. So he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive this reward of the inheritance. The word receive that we have up here on the screen is probably to be understood as a commercial technical term meaning to receive in full what is due. So this is not a grace issue as such. This is a work pay scenario. It is a rewards for work rendered scene. So to receive in full what is due is the sense. Now the word doesn't always have that meaning in every context. In some contexts it's simply receive. But I think in this context it has its technical sense of to receive in full what is due, to receive what one is owed. And God has so arranged things that we can be faithful as slaves or whatever our role is in life, and He will pay us for our faithfulness one day. And the slaves would receive the reward of the inheritance, or the reward which consists in the inheritance. The reward and the inheritance then are the same thing. The reward and the inheritance are the same thing, as you see on the screen up here. The reward that is the inheritance. Now the word reward translates the Greek word referring to that which is given to someone in exchange for what he has done. So you're talking about a pay here. Payment for work rendered. It is that which is given to someone in exchange for what has been done, whether positive or negative. So if you do well, that's a positive thing. You'll be paid for it. If you do poorly, that's a negative thing. You're going to suffer loss for that thing. Now, inheritance commonly refers to that which is received from a deceased person. You know, somebody came to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide with me the inheritance." You know, Jesus said to him, "Who appointed me as arbiter in your case?" And then he warns his audience, be on guard against every form of greed. Be careful when it comes to that sort of thing. In a few cases in the gospel does the word have that normal sort of thing, you know, inherit from a dead ancestor, that kind of thing. Although the death of Christ makes an inheritance possible for believers. And we do benefit from his inauguration of the last will and testament of God, the new covenant. All believers receive some form of inheritance just because we are believers. And I could refer you to Galatians 3:18 as a possible verse for that. Ephesians 1:14 and verse 18, other possible verses we won't take the time to turn. Suffice it to say that all believers receive some form of inheritance just because we are believers. But there is a conditional inheritance as well. If one does what is right, he receives it. If he does not do what is right, he loses it. And this is obviously the case in this context. And in the parallel passage of Ephesians 6:7, even though the word inheritance doesn't appear there. This inheritance that we're talking about here is apparently, now think about it as you're seated there today, this inheritance that we're talking about is apparently on reserve in heaven for you right now. This inheritance is on reserve in heaven for you right now. But whether or not you or I receive that inheritance that is on reserve in heaven for us right now remains to be seen. It's possible that that inheritance that is on reserve in heaven for us might be taken and given to somebody else if you and I do not behave in a manner that is in accordance with the Scriptures. God reserves the right to take that inheritance and to give it to somebody else. But He knows what your full reward is, and I take it that that full reward is already on reserve. They're waiting for you, and you're going to get it depending on whether or not you behaved in a manner pleasing in the sight of God. So some will get it, and some will not get it. Now Paul then offered the simple reminder, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Could be understood as an imperative, serve the Lord Christ. But he's already said that in verse 23, so he's probably simply saying that the slaves should realize that they are serving the Lord Christ, as opposed to serving mere earthly masters. Verse 25, we read it already. Here Paul further explained the unavoidable consequences for personal conduct as believers. Here it's viewed negatively. So he says, for we will receive, and we do receive, the further explanation, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Literally, get this, the one wronging will receive that which he has wronged. Well, I like the translation. It kind of explains what he really means. But this is a literal translation. The one wronging will receive that which he has wronged. You're going to meet up with your wrong acts one day. He's going to receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done. And I'm going to receive the consequences of the wrongs that I may have done. Now, this is stated in a very negative context, a very negative way here. But if we back up to Ephesians, let's do that, chapter 6 and verse 8, we'll see the same context, or the same concept, rather, framed in a positive way. Verse 7 of Ephesians 6, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord, not to men, same kinds of things as we're reading here. And then he says this, verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So, whether good, Ephesians 6, 8, or bad, Colossians 3, 5, we're going to receive that thing back from the Lord one day at the coming judgment seat of Christ. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Summary statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. Many of you could quote it. But since we've all memorized it in different versions, maybe we shouldn't quote it together. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a matter of fact. He says must. That means you're going to be there as a believer. I'm going to be there as a believer. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one, that's a particular expression, each one individually, I myself, you yourself, each one may be recompensed, that means paid back, you're going to receive your wages, for his deeds in the body, that's your earthly sojourn, according to what he has done. You're going to meet up with whatever you did in this life. What you get there is going to be in exact accordance with what you did while you were here. According to what he has done, then he says this, whether good, the Ephesians 6 passage, or bad, the Colossians 3 passage. And we're going to bear the consequences. Now, the consequences are this, or these. You will either receive the reward of the inheritance that's on reserve in heaven for you, or you will lose it. And I think there's probably a partial reward in there too. So you get the whole thing, part of it, or nothing, Colossians 3, or 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He's not going to get the reward of the inheritance. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now those are the facts of life. For you and me, as employee or employer. Those are the facts of life. And we're talking about that context. It's actually broader than that. In fact, you and I are going to give account one day for our conduct in this service. In this service. This afternoon, what we do. Tonight, what we do. this evening after church. We're going to give account. We're going to give account before our Lord for how we behaved on Monday. Yes, even holidays are included. You don't get a day off from this. You're going to give account for what, how you were motivated, for how you were thinking, for how you were talking, for how you were acting. It's all going to come out. That's the reality of life. And it's that fact that was somehow or other impressed on my mind at a young and tender age of 17. And I thought to myself, I got to get ready for my final exam. I don't want to go in there unprepared. This is serious. This is reality. We're going to receive. We're going to meet up with whatever we did in this life, whether negative, positive. We're going to receive. We're going to, this receive word means to experience something on the basis of what that person has already done. It's the pay wages scenario again. And this exchange, notice please, will happen without partiality. That is, apart from appearance. We're not going to be judged according to face. That word right there, the first part of that word is the Greek word for face, and the last part of that word is the Greek word for receive, and it means to receive according to face or according to appearance. Neither master nor slave will be at an advantage because of their current earthly station. God looks at the heart. I say it again, God looks at the heart. For there is no partiality or receiving according to outward appearance, receiving according to face with God. He looks at the heart. We're not going to be able to conceal anything, so you just as well be clear and singular, that definite singularness of purpose now, not trying to fake anybody out. Be what you are openly and publicly. Of course, masters, they may have thought that they were going to escape. They're not going to escape. Masters have a responsibility before God to grant to their slaves justice and fairness with a certain level of knowledge, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So lords, earthly lords, they're directly addressed just as the slaves were. And they're commanded, they're not given any choice in this matter. They are commanded to grant to their slaves two things. Justice, which means give them what is right. Do what is right by your slaves. That's justice. And they're also commanded to grant to them fairness, which is based on a Greek word, which means equal. That is to treat them with equity. Do what is right and treat them with equity. That is, if you require that your slave do this or that, he does this or that, do what is right by them. Give them some kind of remuneration. Give them some kind of temporal reward. Give them some kind of encouragement, perhaps in terms of financial pay, perhaps in terms of a better living environment, perhaps in terms of a word of commendation, because words are powerful. Do what is right, what is fair, what is equitable by your slaves. And this is based on knowledge, this command that comes to the masters is based on knowledge, just as with the slaves above. What did he say to the slaves above? He mentioned that word knowing. Knowing, verse 24, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And the masters have some knowledge too. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now there in verse 24 is more positive. Here it's more negative. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. A master who had the power to respond soberly for the masters. The master in heaven had the power to respond to injustices, the opposite of justice, and inequities, the opposite of fairness, in their treatment of their slaves. And this could result in temporal judgment on earth and time, as well as loss of reward at the future judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, fair treatment would result in blessings now and rewards for earthly masters later at the coming judgment seat of Christ. Principles in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25 for Christian slaves nicely apply to Christian employees today. What's the main difference between the old master-slave relationship and the modern employer-employee relationship? The difference, the fundamental difference is the employee has the right to resign and to move elsewhere. The slave didn't have the right to resign and move elsewhere. This is the fundamental difference. The employee has the right in modern times, it's a great liberty, to resign and go elsewhere if he so pleases. But other than that, there's a general application, it seems to me, that's legitimate and firmly in place today. I'm quoting now from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. If more Christian employees today serve their employers with genuine concern as though they were serving God, quality and productivity would increase dramatically. If, on the other hand, employers of non-slaves today, they have employees, manifested compassionate and impartial care for their employees, certainly their employees' motivation to work would radically improve. And I think both sides can study this and learn something from it. And then I'll say this. I said Paul didn't start a campaign to end slavery. Interestingly, wherever the gospel has gone, been preached and people have believed it, truth has been established, wherever the gospel has gone, slavery has been uprooted and eliminated. I think history bears witness to that fact. Wherever the gospel has gone, slavery has been uprooted and eliminated. Even though the gospel, as such, does not overthrow institutions by revolution. I think the gospel makes the old master-slave relationship completely unnecessary. It renders it null and void as far as a necessity for society. Because you got masters who know what's right, you got people ready to work, formerly slaves, employees who know what's right. They get together, they have an amiable agreement between the two, and tremendous production flows out of that. And in my mind, that's the key reason why this country, and partly Europe, has become the great country, and European countries have become as great as they are, because the truth has been preached, rendering the master-slave relationship unnecessary, null and void, and it is, for all practical purposes, gone in our part of the world. I recognize that it's not gone everywhere. There still are slaves in this world. Don't kid yourself about that. But it just doesn't happen to be here. So we need to remember those who labor in slavery today. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word today.